Okay, Matthew chapter 10, and if you'll look on the outline concerning the basic two major parts of this particular chapter, the first one is the listing of the 12 apostles, and then secondly, the sending of the apostles out to preach in what is referred to as the limited commission. We're going to talk a little bit about that in our discussion. I want you to note, starting off by just reading the first four verses of Matthew chapter 10. We're told he had called his 12 disciples to him, and he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Levius, whose third surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. There are certain individuals in this list that we are a bit more familiar with than others. Of course, we know a lot about Peter. Paul, of course, is another apostle that came as one born out of due time, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. But of the original list of the 12, Peter is by far the one that we know most about. We know a little bit about his brother Andrew, a little bit about James and John, perhaps a little more about John than the rest of the apostles, because he is, an author. And in his gospel, the Gospel of John, he refers to himself a number of times. Matthew, of course, is the tax collector, the writer of the epistle that we're reading, this particular gospel narrative. And of course, we know about Judas, the one who betrayed him. But the other names are names, actually, that while they were significant individuals and no doubt had a very large part to play in the formation of the church in the first century, we just don't have anything that we know about them found in the scripture themselves. What we have are a number of traditions. The traditions are typically fairly late in date, and most probably are just made up narratives. There's a lot of that is found in the Catholic Church, Catholic tradition. But what we limit ourselves is to what we can know biblically, and there's very little that we know about the other apostles. But there are some things that are significant about the office itself, and we want to talk a little bit about that. Again, Matthew chapter 10 is where we are. So there are two words that are used to refer to this list of 12. You notice in verse 1, we are told that there were 12 disciples that were called to them. The word disciple means one who is a learner or one who is a follower. And it is not a significant term in the sense of an office. It can be said of each and every one of us that we're disciples of Jesus Christ. And in fact, the term disciple was used quite commonly to refer to Christians in general. So when he says the 12 or the 12 disciples, he's having a specific reference to this group of 12 men. But the word that is used most commonly to refer to these 12 men is found in verse 2. The names of the 12 apostles are these. And you'll notice he uses the term disciple and apostle interchangeably in this passage. But in fact, they're not entirely interchangeable, because this group of 12 we will distinguish from all others who were his disciples. These were his 12 most intimate followers. They were individuals that he gave special authority and special commissions or directives to, that he did not necessarily give to other men. And of course, you'll remember that Judas Iscariot betrayed him, and as a result of that, Judas Iscariot, after the betrayal, he became distraught and finally and ultimately killed himself. And in Acts chapter 1, there was a meeting of the remaining 11. And we are told that in verse 15 of Acts chapter 1, that Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. And again, there were 120 there, but there were 11 of those apostles that were left. And he talked about what had happened. And in verse 23, we are told they proposed two individuals. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias as the one to replace Judas Iscariot. They cast lots, which allowed God to make the choice, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and so Matthias was numbered with the original 12. So when we look at Scripture, we actually find 14 men who served as apostles. And we'll talk about what the word apostle means. We have the original 12, we have Matthias, who replaced Judas Iscariot, and then we had Paul, who was given a special apostleship, a special ambassadorship, to go in to share the gospel with the Gentile. And Paul referred to himself in 1 Corinthians 15 as one born out of due time. He didn't follow the same methodology that the other 13 did. You'll notice here these original 12 were with Jesus early in his ministry. For Acts chapter 1, the two that were chosen are men who have accompanied us. This is verse 21 of Acts 1. Men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us. So those two men, Barsabbas and Matthias, are individuals who had gone, been with Jesus from the very beginning, just as these other apostles. Paul was not that way. But Paul was given a special dispensation or special commission to share the gospel with the Gentiles. And he was, as he said, one born out of due time. So that's the 14 men who we could refer to as apostles. Now, when we talk about the apostles, we talk about, in that word, an individual who is a representative or an emissary of another. The word apostolos, from which this term is derived, means one who is sent, literally. So think of it in kind of the same way as an ambassador. When we have a diplomat, for example, the United States ambassador to a particular country, he's one sent to that country on behalf of the President of the United States. And so he has the authority that is given to him to negotiate and to express the will of the President and of the nation. And so it is a special authority that is given to him. And that's what Jesus gave to these 12 men. In John 14, 15 chapters and such, he begins to talk about the fact that after he left them, because he had to leave in order to be hung upon the cross and die for our sins, he said he would not leave them without help. He would send a helper or a comforter to them, the Holy Spirit, who would guide them into all truth. So from the point in time when Jesus died, the apostles were given that special responsibility to establish and to spread the gospel of the Lord, establish churches and such. And we find that recorded in the book of Acts. So that's what these 12 men were. And this is the first list that we have of them in the New Testament here in Matthew chapter 10 of the full list given. This again is in the midst of his Galilean ministry before he goes to Judea. So this is still fairly early on in his time of ministry. Okay, so the only other thing that I want to note, if you'll go with me quickly, there's actually two other points to be made. That concept of one sent, we talk about the apostles, it is a specific office. It was made up of this original list of 12. But the word apostolos is not necessarily a term that is set aside for just those 12. There are other times in which the Greek term has referenced perhaps another. The word apostolos simply means one who is sent. And sometimes that word is applicable in other places. Kind of like what we talk about with the church. The word church in the New Testament comes from a Greek word, ekklesia, which means an assembly. And there are times when it has reference to Christ's church, but there are other times when it has reference to simply a group of people. So it can be used in a generic way. So just because a word is used, or the word apostolos is used, it doesn't mean that it specifically refers to this list of 12. These men were given this special or a special authority to represent him. But the other thing I want you to notice in chapter 19, Matthew chapter 19, if you look at with me there in verse 28 of Matthew chapter 19. And on this particular occasion, Jesus told his disciples, after Peter had had claimed that fealty to him, that we've left all, followed you, what shall we have? Jesus responds to him in verse 28 of Matthew 19. "As assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And I want you to notice that there is a significance to the number 12. It is one of those numbers in the Jewish religion that had significance because of the 12 sons of Israel, which made up the 12 tribes. And either the number 12 itself or the number exponentially added together, 144,000, for example, which is a factor of 12. These are numbers that had significance to the Jew, and there are a number of times that the terms are used in apocalyptic literature. So in that regard, just kind of keep that in mind. In the book of Revelation, for example, the number 12 has significance, but it comes from or derives from the 12 tribes of Israel as well as the 12 apostles when that is the case.
Yes, sir.
I'm sorry.
Go ahead. No, that's fine. That's fine. He needs to turn his dome light off. But
you heard that.
I heard that. Hey, man, I can do more than one thing at once. I'm good. All right, so that's the 12 apostles. Anybody have any questions or anything you want to add to that? Those people, that group? Other than when we get into the commissions, we're going to talk a little bit about that.
Were these ordained apostles?
I think that's a proper term, understanding what the word ordained means.
I don't
properly.
The way people use it today, you know, not necessarily. I think some people say that you were not ordained because you weren't appointed like the Southern Baptist Convention or like Mess, but you were appointed by this congregation, which makes you an ordained minister.
Yeah, yeah. The word ordained, in its base use, simply means one who's chosen or picked.
Yeah.
And Jesus definitely picked these 12 men as significant individuals. And so, you know, ordination, the concept of ordination has become ecclesiastical. And so the denominational use of the term is really not a scriptural use.
Yeah, I know one time, though, very open, I was sitting out in the front, and these two people stopped in. This woman, she was inebriated, and they were wanting money. And I was a deacon at the time, and I just remember he was trying to keep her away, and she finally kind of turned, got in our face, and when she looked at me and said, "Well, who are you?" And I told her, "So what did Jerry say?" "Well, he's one of the deacons here." And she said, "Well, are you ordained?"
Yeah, because she didn't want to talk to somebody who didn't have that authority from the ordination cuts. Yeah, yeah, that's something that, I mean, when you talk about any deacon is appointed to that position, any elder is appointed to that position, Jesus appointed the apostles to that position. What happens today, though, is there a distinction that is made between the clergy and the laity in many religious groups, which is an indication that there are certain individuals who are ordained in the sense that they have been chosen or appointed to the ministry, and they are distinguished from regular Christians. And there is no distinction like that that is found in Scripture. So that concept of ordination, you know, I am not a member of the clergy except in the minds of the world. What the Scripture reveals is that we are all saints and all equal in that regard. I have a work or a ministry that I engage myself in, and I think in that way it can also be said with regard to the elders and deacons. You serve in the capacity of oversight among the flock, or in the to the flock which is among you, and it's an indication you're a part of the flock. You're not separate from it or distinct from it. And so whenever I think of the idea of apostleship or eldership or deaconship or a minister, I think the significant concept that we need to keep in mind is the idea of a work that has been given, something that you've been appointed to do, and rather than a position of honor or something that gives you
an office that gives you some exaltation or elevation, which is typically what you find with a lot of the religious groups. Anybody else with regard to the apostleship? Okay, so then if you'll look at the event that is mentioned in the list, the command that is given here in the text of Matthew chapter 10, I want you to notice in verse 5 that Jesus sent these 12 men out, commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He continues on and gives certain instructions to heal, gives them power to do that, and gives them details as to how to approach this command that he has given them. This command, you will hear from time to time, referred to as the limited commission. So there are generally two phrases that are used, the limited commission and the great commission. Now those are terms that we typically used to differentiate between Jesus' instructions to his disciples right here at this time. And we call it limited because at this particular time, he said, don't go to the Gentiles yet. Don't go to the Samaritans yet. All we want you to do is go to the Jews, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and share the message of the gospel with them. Then later, in contrast to that, if you'll turn over at the end of the chapter, right before Jesus ascended into heaven. So this was after his crucifixion on the cross, after he had spent his time among them for a period of time, appearing to them, giving them further instructions. We're told in verse 16, the 11 disciples went away to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them, and they saw him and worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and spoke to them. So, again, it's the 11. So it's the same group that was given the limited commission. They're now given this unlimited or great commission. And this is the commission he said gives them in verse 18. Jesus came, spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So whenever you hear that, you hear the limited commission and the great commission. The limited commission was in the midst of Jesus' ministry when he gave his disciples instructions to go in that region and to proclaim the message to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, just to the Jews. And then the great commission is at the end of his time on earth when he gives them instructions to go to all of the nations and make disciples of every nation by preaching the gospel. And so we are beneficiaries typically today of that great commission. So we rejoice in the fact that it was not God's intent, though it was his intent first to preach the gospel to the Jews because of that special relationship he had with them. It was not his intent to limit the saving gospel to the Jews, but rather to grant citizens of every nation the opportunity to be saved by the gospel. And that great commission has a great significance to each and every one of us. Okay, so those are the people and the events, and that gets us down to the teaching that we have here on the page that we want to go through. Questions, comments up to this point? All right, then if you will read with me, beginning in verse 5, let's go down through verse 15 of the text. We already started this, where he gave the disciples this command to go to the house of Israel. In verse 7, he says, "As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. If it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. Whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So these are the instructions that he gave them. This was limited in scope. It was also limited in time because it wasn't a long time after before they reported back to him concerning the success that they had, both with regard to the miracles that they were able to perform and and the preaching that was done. But this is his first commission that he gives to them. Now, I want to note a couple of things. First of all, in the teachings, the nature of the apostles' authority and the proper response to a rejection of their teaching. I think maybe it's important for us to go back just a few verses. Because I want you to notice in chapter 10 and verse 1, the very first verse, he says he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. So the word power there, there are two words that are typically translated power in the New Testament. One is dunamis, from which you get the term dynamite, and it's an indication of ability. And then there's exousia, which is authority. And actually, exousia, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but that term is the one that is used here. So he gave them authority over these unclean spirits. He gave them the authority to perform these gifts. It is not something that was intrinsic within them. The power was not within them or within their ability, but rather it was something that was given to them by the Lord. When Jesus cast out the demons and healed the sick, he did it by his own authority. But what they had was derived from the Lord. So, but in this, he gave them the authority or the power to heal, to perform these miracles, as well as the power or the authority to preach this message. So this message, again, was a representative message where they were declaring his will. They were doing what he told them to do. As a result of the fact that what they were preaching was what Jesus told them to preach, it was this message that God wanted the world to hear, to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was one that had to be received by men. They did not have the right to reject it. They didn't have the right to question the disciples and say, "Who are you to tell us what to do?" This was a message from God. And it was evident that it was a message from God because it was accompanied by the divine works that they did. And so they were showing that what they were preaching, the message that they were proclaiming, was from God. And so there were two responses that are given. Verse 13, "If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. And whoever will not receive you," verse 14, "when you depart from that house or that city, shake off the dust from your feet." That phrase, "shake the dust off your feet," I think that's one of the... I'm trying to remember where it is. I didn't put this in order like I normally do.
14.
There's another passage. Yeah, I know where the scripture is. I'm looking for my notes where I wrote it down. I can't find it. Let's go over. I think it's in Mark 6, 11 and Acts 13 are the two passages I wanted to look at. Mark 6 is the parallel passage with regard to this. And I want you to notice in verse... Yeah, this is what I wanted to show you. Mark 6 and verse 11. So notice perhaps a little more involved statement of Jesus that is recorded by the Gospel of Mark. "Whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them." So that was the purpose of the shaking the dust off your feet. It's very much a symbolic gesture. And actually, we had that done to us on one occasion. I was with an elder in Tucumcari, New Mexico. And while I was visiting with him, there were some... I don't remember if it was Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. I think it was Mormons that came to the door. And they didn't stay very long. They weren't happy to be there once they realized who we were and the fact that we were willing to discuss with them and Scripture. And they weren't prepared for it. So instead of persisting in the discussion, they left. And as they left, they reached down and they dusted the dust off their feet. It was their way of dismissing us as being unworthy. That was the idea. And so that's what is intended by this particular phrase. Now, I want you to go also to Acts chapter 13, because we have an actual example of this happening in Acts 13, and kind of in the same basic situation. So this is apparently kind of a custom that was an expression of displeasure or dismissal. Because we're told that Paul and Barnabas were expelled by the Jews from the region there in Antioch. And notice verse 15, the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and chief men of the city, raised up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, expelled them from the region, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them. Oh no, I misread that the first time. So it was Paul and Barnabas that shook off the dust of their feet as they went to Iconium. So this was Paul and Barnabas' indication then that they, because they had rejected their preaching and teaching, that they were not worthy. And so that's an example of Paul and Barnabas actually literally doing what Jesus instructed there in Matthew chapter 10. Okay? All right, so when we look at the nature of the apostles' authority, then it was to go and to preach that particular message. I want you to also go over to chapter 16, Matthew 16. I want you to notice verse 26 of that particular chapter. Because when we see the lost sheep, the concept of lost sheep is used a number of times in Scripture with regard to Israel. And sometimes it has reference to a nation that was basically scattered, or a nation that was disorganized as a result of maybe God's judgment or because of the circumstances. But in this particular context, the lost sheep of the house of Israel takes a different meaning under this new covenant. Jesus specifically has reference to their spiritual standing, that they were lost in the sense that they were condemned. And I just wanted to remind you of the text in Matthew 16:26. Where Jesus asked the question, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? It's the fact that their souls were lost that was under consideration in this particular case in referencing the lost sheep. All right, anybody want to add anything or any questions or comments about verses 5 through 15 of the chapter? Go ahead, Dick.
Well, I'm back on Mark 6. This is more about sending them out, and I was wondering where it was. But in Mark 6, verse 7, he called the 12 himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He wanted to bring out about and send them out two by two, then Matthew doesn't bring about that.
Yeah, that's another detail.
So why would they send them out two by two?
Safety in numbers? That may be the only thing I would think of, and maybe you get asked that same question, why did he say in every city appoint elders instead of an elder? Maybe there's some benefits to the fact that two heads are better than one, but I think it would all be speculation to say anything beyond that. That was just his intent.
You're just talking about people coming by and shaking dust off the feet. I had a couple of young Mormon elders come riding by on a bicycle, you know. And I said, "Well, who are you?" And he said, "Well, we're elders." I said, "Well, let's turn with 1 Timothy and Titus 2, and let's see what the qualifications are, elders, and see if you fit that." They're gone.
They were gone. They certainly didn't. Yeah, that's. I've always thought the 18-year-old elders was kind of a little bit.
Well, you know, I was going to talk. I was going to talk to them, but I didn't want to. You know,
yeah.
And I thought, no,
that's exactly.
You're not going to listen to us, so we're leaving.
That's one thing to keep in mind whenever you have someone come to your. I mean, I appreciate very much the zeal of individuals who are doing that, and they're very much convicted with regard to what they believe. Typically, what happens when you go to a house or when someone comes to your house like that is they have an agenda. And they also have a script that they want to follow. And if you in some way get them off of that, number one, you'll find that typically they're not very well versed in Scripture, at least with regard to those young individuals.
You make me wonder how they decide. Not too long ago, there were two ladies coming down the street, and they were knocking on doors. And Carol and I were sitting out in the front yard. They didn't stop at our house.
Yeah.
I don't know whether something must be out in the front yard had something to do with it.
Or. Maybe so. Those were Jehovah's Witnesses.
They were.
Women are involved with the Witnesses. And, they don't go by our house very often anymore either. And because we have entered. I think they'll probably mark your house. It's not worth coming back to if you enter. But the point I want to make is I appreciate very much their zeal, even though I believe that they're teaching error. and certainly a zeal that we should have as well in our efforts to share the gospel. But I do think it's important that our approach be a bit different, because our approach is not to, like the Pharisees, to develop proselytes to our way of thinking. Our effort is to study God's Word and to bring people to Christ. And so we should always be open-minded when we study the gospel. It's not to say that we don't have an intent, but when we go and share the gospel message and someone says, well, I think you're wrong in this particular place, you shouldn't be upset or offended that they would try to get you off or they would make accusations against you. I mean, after all, you're going to them and saying, I think that you're not right, and this is where I think you need to change. And if they're going to say the same thing to you, you need to examine what they have to say to see whether there's any validity to it. And if you approach someone like that with an open mind and say, oh, you know, let's talk about then what the problem that you have with us. Is it a legitimate criticism? Have you misunderstood our position? What did the scriptures say? Or am I right or are you right? Then individuals, if you're willing to engage them in that, it's not a linear discourse to where I've got my script and I've got to stick with it. But you know, you've got a concern. What's the concern? Let's address that as well. Then you show yourself to be an open-minded individual who's willing to be examined as well as examined. And I think people are a little bit more responsive to that kind of thing. So, and by the way, when that happens, then someone comes up with you a question you may not have an answer. Don't try to act like you know if you don't. Say, I don't know, and let's get together and study it and give me some time to prepare, and then you ask others about that maybe are a little bit more studied than you are on the subject. But never try to fake your way in that regard, because it's, number one, it's not honest. Number two, it's very ineffective. And number three, that if they see through that, then you've lost an opportunity to share the gospel with someone. So our motivation should always be pure when we're trying to share the message with others. And that's, I think, an important point to be made. Okay, let us go then to the next section, verses 16 through 26. And again, understand this, that when they go and do this, there are going to be positive responses and negative responses. Notice the dangers that are inherent whenever the gospel is preached. In verse 16, he said, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, don't worry about how or what you should speak. It will be given you in that hour what you should speak. For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of the Father who speaks in you. And this is an indication that even in the oral directives, the oral defenses of themselves, that they would be inspired of God. God would inspire their words. He says, brother will deliver brother to death, the father his child, children will rise against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For surely I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Now I want you to notice, especially in verse 26, that call, do not fear them. Verse 31, do not fear, therefore. And then finally, as we get to the end of that, that idea that that individuals can take your life, as we've talked about, but they cannot take your soul. So this is the key that we need to emphasize in this passage. Now, there's a lot that's contained in this text. We could probably spend several weeks just discussing it. But that call not to fear them, I think, is significant here. It is given within this recognition that they were in mortal danger as a result of the preaching of the gospel. It also indicates that when the gospel is preached, there is inevitably, as a result of the preaching of that gospel, there's going to be significant opposition that will come to it. There's a passage that kind of ties in with this a little bit later in the gospel account in 1 Corinthians 16. where the Apostle Paul, there in chapter 16 and verse 8 of the text, he was in Ephesus, and he said, I'm going to remain in Ephesus. As he's writing to the Corinthians, he said, a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So the idea is that whenever the gospel is preached, there are opportunities to preach, and it can much good can be accomplished. But anyone who has the temerity to actually preach the gospel, he can expect opposition. And sometimes that opposition, because men are evil, that opposition can be a violent opposition. And not only that, as we look at these actual words that are given, where he talks about you're going to be hated, and verse 21, a brother will deliver up a brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents. That's how divisive the gospel is. I don't know how many times I've have seen that. We're as a culture a bit more tolerant, but the fact is, this is a matter of teaching that has eternal consequences. So let's say you have the truth, and the truth is that the way is broad which leads to destruction, many go therein. The way is straight which leads to life, and few there be that find it. So you've got this message because you found it, and it's a message you want to share with men that have not yet found it. But the problem is, in our society today, that men think they found it. That's exactly the way it was in the first century with these Jews. The Jews thought they had it. They were the chosen people of God. They were the Israelites. And they thought that as a result of their citizenship as a part of that nation, that they got it made. They were God's people. And he refers to them as the lost sheep. You go and tell someone who says, hey, we have father, Abraham is our father. And you say, well, you know, God could raise up these stones. You know, that's not the point. And that's not what's going to give you a standing with God. It's the response to this gospel. So you're lost. You tell someone they're lost, and they're not going to be appreciative of that message. And as a result of that, opposition is going to come. And sometimes it's going to be virulent. It's going to be violent. It's going to be very strong opposition. And it may come from within your own family. I mean, relationships have been lost. Familial relationships, friendships are lost because one individual heeds the gospel, and the other individual basically says, how dare you tell me that I'm not right? And that causes that antagonism. And it's just a matter of what's going to happen. And so there is that call to beware of men that is given in chapter 10 and verse 17. Beware of men. And by the way, it's physical here. He's specifically referencing that. But I do want to remind you, in Acts chapter 20, when Paul was talking to the church elders elders of Ephesus while at Miletus, he said, he told them to beware because from among yourselves ravenous wolves would rise up. And so there is a need to be aware of men in the sense that if you preach, you may get physically persecuted. But the more important warning is to beware of the fact that there are individuals who will lead you or others astray. It will teach error that will condemn your soul. And you have to recognize that and differentiate between that and the truth. I mean, we're just not going to get through it, are we? I'm trying to, but there's just... In verses 27 through 31 of the text, Matthew 10, 27 through 31, he, in effect, says... In verse 31, do not fear, therefore, you're of more value than the sparrows. This is an indication of God's providence. You are not to fear men, you are instead to fear God. Do not fear the individual who can destroy the body, but to fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. The proper individual we are to fear is God. And when we have God on our side, then there is a limit to what men can do to us. And yes, they can take our lives, but they cannot take our standing with God because he's with us. And that's why we have no reason to fear men in that sense. And that's what, you know, that's what the Lord is telling these individuals. I mean, there are people going to really get upset at you if you do this, or when you do this, and you're going to be in danger. It's because I've not come to earth. By the way, look at verse 34. He says, I do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Well, he's the Prince of Peace. So what's meant by that? Whenever we talk about the peace which comes in Christ and the peace which passes understanding, understand that it has reference to the fact that those who accept the gospel of Christ, they regain a reconciliation and standing with God, which gives them peace. Our peace is with God. Whenever we have peace with God and Jesus brings us the peace where we're reconciled with God, we're no longer in conflict with Him. Those who have not accepted it, they're going to be antagonistic toward us. And so, in reality, the gospel message is the divisive message. And something I think that sometimes even as Christians we forget and we're not happy about. Whenever you share the message, you're going to anger people. People are not going to like it. And this idea that some have, that if people get upset when we proclaim the gospel, we're doing something wrong, which is not true. Jesus talks about the inevitability of that. If you preach the gospel message, people are going to get mad at you as a result of it. A lot of people are going to reject you. It's going to cause a lot of problems. That's Jesus' purpose. It's to come and to differentiate between those who are worthy and those who are unworthy. And so while He came to bring peace between man and God, peace on earth, goodwill to men, the fact is that peace that you gain with God brings antagonism and divisiveness with the rest of the world.
In Luke 12:51, He actually says that. Do you suppose I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division.
Yeah. And in looking at verse 35, I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And by the way, to emphasize what our response should be to that then, verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and does not take it and follow after me is not worthy of me. Our responsibility, no matter what it costs us while we're here on this earth, even if it has to do with the closest of relationships, our responsibility is to serve God. Again, first, isn't it?
Well, in you as a minister, as a preacher, you're to preach these things because you don't know who's listening. You don't know who's in the audience that may need to hear that. Or, you know, when you put your sermons on the internet or whatever, that's why you're preaching, so you can turn people to God.
Yep. And turning people, some people too, you turn some people away.
Then with all this, is one of your favorite scriptures is verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but nothing. Well, you go ahead and read it.
Yeah, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, which is God. That's who we're to fear. Yeah, good point. Okay, now we're not covering everything in here, but we have gotten the major gist of the chapter. So I do want to end with verses 40 through 42, which tells us that he who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, surely I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. That's an indication if we have that proper attitude towards the truth, and specifically in this particular context, those who are teaching the truth, receiving, he's saying, you're the disciples, you're going out and preaching the gospel, those who receive you, willing to listen to what you have to say, then they're going to receive that reward. And of course the reward is spiritual standing with God. And so that indicates how important it is to have the proper attitude toward the truth. Alright? Okay, so we will go ahead and go on to chapter 11. If there's anything here that you're not confident in or anything you want to ask me or talk about, we can do that outside of the class. I'd be glad to talk with you more.